In our study through Philippians in recent weeks, we have been learning about Paul's conviction about knowing Christ and how great that is. What he calls the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, possessing a righteousness that is Christ's, counted to Paul. Paul says that is better than anything I could ever have to my credit. Paul's the example for believers to think this way. He doesn't describe his mindset for you to say, well, that's you, Paul. And then there's the rest of us. No, Paul puts himself forward as an example saying, I want you to think about Christ and your life as a disciple and the things of this world and the glorious righteousness of Jesus the way I'm telling you about it. I want you to think about it like this. We need to believe the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus that Paul describes, that he's so enraptured by. This knowledge entails a real life in the living Christ, a union with him that begins in this world through faith. As we are following Jesus, we are united to Christ by the Spirit of God, and the living Christ works within us. This perspective on life helps us to persevere. Paul is running this race with this perspective on his life. We should not assume he has a perfect perspective all the time. Who of us does? Not even Paul would. But this is what he strives to bring his mind and heart to acknowledge and submit to. Day by day, week by week, year by year, that he would be found faithful, found in Christ Jesus. Paul presses on, and so must we. Thought about last week how so much of the Christian life is getting back up again. And Paul knows that amid all the failures that he has had in his life, and any that still awaited him as a sinner, turning from sin, but still a sinner in this world, he must continue pressing on for Christ. His goal is to reach a prize. The end of the race in verse 14, he's pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. And this attitude shapes him. It's a focus that he describes as what a maturing believer will begin adopting. And as we grow in our discipleship, here's what I think Paul wants us to see. This is not a man who's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Rather, he is shaped by a hope and a focus of what's to come, and that makes him incredibly productive for Christ. It's a hope for glory and life in a resurrection state. A resurrection existence, an eternal immortality that for Paul motivates him, shapes him, and it needs to shape us. We need to think about the hope that we have to come. Paul possesses a heavenly mindedness, and we need to be people who are more heavenly minded. Maybe you've heard the phrase before, that person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, that's not from the Bible. In fact, Paul says we possess a citizenship in heaven, and that is a transcending reality of whatever our earthly citizenship consists of across the globe. We possess a citizenship in heaven, he says in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And this heavenly mindedness, this origin of citizenship, not of this world, this heavenly mindedness has a calming effect. This world has many things it wants you to be very anxious about and very restless about and very overly consumed with. And being heavenly minded can calm us into a cheerfulness and in a peacefulness to where even in the midst of great trials and difficulties, we're looking to Christ and saying, I love you, Jesus. I want to follow you, Lord. I'm going to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Heavenly mindedness can calm our restless souls. It can cultivate a cheerfulness in us despite the upsetting trials of life. It can even help us look at others with the perspective and mindset of Jesus. It can help us see what matters most in relationships. I don't think we should minimize heavenly mindedness at all. A quote that I've loved from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, speaks about this issue. He says that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It doesn't mean we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, he says, who set their foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. They all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven, thinking about the life that is to come, impacting the here and now. This is the way Paul frames our discipleship, living in light of the hope we have and what Christ has begun to complete in us. Well, let's then learn from Paul. And in verse 17, he gives us a call to imitate him. He says to the Philippians, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." He calls them brothers because they're his fellow believers. He's called them brothers multiple times in the letter. And he follows this up by giving two commands. Command number one, join in imitating me. The idea of an example set for others to imitate is important to Paul's letter. He has already, for example, given you Jesus in Philippians 2, 6 to 11, Timothy later in Philippians 2, and Epaphroditus at the end of Philippians 2. Examples to follow, examples to imitate. And now Paul says, imitate me. Join in imitating me. He himself is an example. We find that he talks about his life this way, not because he's sinless, but he does desire from the heart to follow Christ. Here's how he speaks about it in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 31, he says, "So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Well, Paul then would never want anyone to imitate him if he is doing something sinful. But as Paul is seeking to walk wisely with God and man and to demonstrate a life of obedience, he says, imitate me then as far as I imitate Christ. We need examples. And the Philippians needed to be able to remember Paul and the great conduct and excellence with which he lived among them in their midst. They are a long way from him, 800 miles. If he's in the Roman Empire and they're in Philippi, that's quite a distance. So join in imitating me, this must mean Paul is not required to be physically present with them for them to imitate him. They can think about what they remember. They can join together and discuss what Paul did and what he exhorted them to do and how he lived. They can remember, for example, his strong testimony of Jesus in Philippi that even resulted in his imprisonment for a time. His persecution and opposition in the city and elsewhere. They can remember his holding to the truth and his bold testimony and witness despite the threats against him. And the Philippians would be able to imitate the attitude Paul speaks about in chapter 3, 12 and following, to endure with an eye to the prize, running with faithfulness and perseverance. When he says, join in imitating me, he's saying, I want you to think about your life in the future this way. Our lives will be shaped and our conduct be shown as the overflow of our inner mindsets and convictions that we are developing. And Paul knows crucial to informing our lives and mindsets and convictions about things are our relationships and examples of others. Instruction and imitation. Weeks ago, we talked about these two words together. Discipleship involves instruction and imitation. Paul is all about instructing them. He's writing to them in this letter. He will instruct them, he hopes, face-to-face later on. But his imitation, he says, not just Christ Jesus, but the people who are seeking to walk wisely for Jesus. He says in the second command, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There are other people besides Paul he's directing them to. If people are seeking to follow Christ faithfully and be people, men and women of the word, and walking and growing in wisdom, then we should consider their lives. We should look and reflect and interact and ponder and process and look at our own. And this is important because the Christian life is meant to be lived up close. And what I mean by that is Paul doesn't have in mind a remote discipleship. Someone following Jesus who's sort of distant from the local body of Christ. Rather, the Christian life, walking by instruction and imitation, how can we learn the pattern of somebody's life but by up close? The Christian life is an up close and personal discipleship. It can even feel invasive. It can feel like a meddling by the Word of God. You feel Paul talking about things, and even not in Philippians only, but other letters as well, where he's really wanting all the conduct of their lives to be testifying to the glory of Christ. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This must mean there are Philippians there that are in the midst of this church. And these readers are to think about how that up close and personal set of relationships should shape them. A disciple's life is lived up close with God's people. It is a summons, as one writer said, to be intentional about observing the lives of those who are spiritually mature and seeking to learn from their pattern of life. Now consider the disastrous direction if someone said, look, if I'm following Jesus, all I need is me and my Bible. I don't need any of this other stuff. Well, you would be saying you don't need what the Bible says you need. And what sense does that make? Jesus and his apostles are declaring to us what we need, and we need to agree with them. We need to get our hearts in line with how they conceive of the disciples' life. And it is not a life apart from the church. It is a life connected to the saints of Jesus Christ, to walk with them and to grow with them and to press on with them. A disciple's life is lived up close with God's people. One writer puts it this way: maturity occurs through imitating mature believers. Misguided is the believer who thinks they have no need of these types of influences. I think that's right. And if we are learning anything from Philippians along these lines, it needs to be a deepened conviction of how important the body of Christ is for our discipleship, to live up close and personal with one another. In verses 18 and 19, after calling them to imitate him, he gives a warning about the wicked. It turns out that there are bad examples, which is why finding mature ones and wise ones and godly ones is so important. He says, because there are other people who are doing other things. And they're not to be followed. In fact, to follow them and the way they are going is a way that ends in judgment. Here's the warning in verses 18 and 19. It's a warning about the wicked. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The need for godly imitation is especially crucial in light of a context where there are adversaries and opponents of the gospel whose examples would lead you wayward. In verses 18 and 19, these enemies of the cross, who are these people? We've seen Paul address different groups in the letter. For example, in chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, there's this group of people who preach Christ. Their motives are not what they ought to be. They are kind of rivaling with Paul. He doesn't love that. But they do proclaim Christ, and for that Paul rejoices. I don't think he's talking about that group here in chapter 3, 18 and 19, because these he calls enemies of the cross and people whose end is destruction. And that coming judgment is not going to be those who are proclaiming the true gospel and trying to minister for the kingdom of Christ from their heart, even if they don't have all their human relationships like with Paul the way they ought to be. These enemies of the cross could be the false teachers Paul warned about in chapter 3. He says in chapter 3, 2, look out for the dogs, the evildoers who are out to look out for those who mutilate the flesh. They are those who are looking to law keeping and certain aspects of the law of Moses to follow to secure their standing and justification before God. And they're false teachers. They're diluting the gospel and confusing the gospel. So they could be more in view. Not the group from chapter 1, 15 to 18, possibly false teachers. It could even be opponents or persecutors of the church, people who aren't even trying to say something about the gospel, but are actually fully opposed to it in their actions, who want to persecute Paul and the other disciples, like in Acts 16. He experienced Gentile persecution there, and he's writing even now from Roman imprisonment. So perhaps pagan persecutors are in view. Another and final possibility is that these could be people who have professed to be Christians and have turned from Christ. They once proclaimed to be among God's people. And this could help explain why Paul has often told them of this, and even with tears is speaking tenderly and brokenheartedly about people perhaps who fit this category. Their hearts would, in other words, be not like the good soil that received the gospel seed. They appeared to follow Christ for a season, but fell away. And now they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul's wanting people to persevere in chapter 3 because there are people who persecute the church, people who confuse and dilute the gospel, and people who profess to know Christ and who turn from Christ and walk contrary to the gospel. These are examples not to follow. In Luke 8, verses 9 to 15, Jesus tells this parable about a sower with different soils and the sowing of the word. And he says that there are people who are not truly converted and fall away, he says, because the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. He later explains another group believes for a while and in time of testing falls away. Or he says, as others go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. So there may be different reasons why somebody starts out seeming to follow Jesus, and then various other things intrude and get in their way and preoccupy them, and they are not running for the prize and the goal set before them. Paul wants us to persevere, and he wants people in the church to imitate those who are persevering and are growing in Christ, because there are plenty of others who live wayward lives and who walk as enemies. Now, for Paul, the word walk is about conduct. It's about things that they do, the way they live their lives. They might profess one thing, but what is their walk indicating? The way they walk and the direction they walk really indicates the path they're on, not merely what they say. Somebody can tell you all day long they're heading east, but if they're walking west, I mean, they're going west. That's their walk. So what does their walk testify? He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They live an anti-gospel life, an anti-Christ life. Their walk is as enemies. This first description in verse 19, first of four descriptions, is pretty broad. It's about their future. Their end is destruction. That's the big idea here. Their end is destruction, and that means not just their physical life, but the day of judgment that is before them, the appointed day where they will stand before God. This is judgment or destruction. That's a pretty strong statement that would mark their future. The reason it marks their future is because of what marks their present. And I want us to see here how the first description about their end is destruction is a natural reaping of other things we see. What characterizes their life that would make that their end? Three things, or second, third, and fourth descriptions here. Their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, and their minds are on earthly things. This is a life not lived for Christ, a life walking as enemies of the cross. Their God is their belly. This is a way of speaking about the inner sinful appetites and desires that can emanate and overflow from the heart of the sinner. Paul's referring to this. They are living simply to follow through with their desires. Their stomach is their God. What they crave, their human appetites, they are longing for whatever their heart is pursuing, and they don't want anything in their way. In other words, they don't care whether what they're desiring or pursuing is dishonoring to the Lord or destructive to themselves or others. That's not their ultimate allegiance. Their ultimate allegiance is to what they want. In other words, their God is their stomach. They're their own God. They're the authority in their life. They're the ones calling the shots about right and wrong. They're the ones that are determining their day-to-day and path that they're going. They are not considering Christ at all. Their God is their belly. The next description, what else characterizes these people in the present that makes their end destruction? They glory in their shame. The word shame here probably speaks about what is dishonoring in the eyes of the Lord and according to the word of God, but not necessarily what these people in chapter 3:19 would consider shameful. They're boasting in or glorying in or rejoicing in shame. They might not consider it that, but according to the word and in the view of the Lord, that would definitely be what it is. Their life lived for the things of this world. Perhaps out of one side of their mouth professing Christ, but living, walking as enemies of the cross. There can be people who profess to know Jesus who walk as enemies of Jesus. And that's what I'm trying to get us to see is such a horrifying reality Paul's facing. These Philippians need to beware because there are people walking, maybe not talking, but walking, living as enemies of the cross. They glory in, they're rejoicing in, their hearts being satisfied in what is shameful, what is sinful. They do what is right in their own eyes. They're like the people in the book of Judges. They don't look to a leader or anyone beyond them like the king, the Lord himself in Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if it seems good to them, then that's what they do and that's how they live. What they end up doing then is in their sinfulness and in the skewed nature of our seeing things correctly, they will end up doing what is shameful and glorying in and rejoicing in that. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. The next description here that confirms these are people headed for destruction. Their minds are set on earthly things. Now we have to be careful here. What does it mean by earthly things? We live earthly lives. Is this like about going to the stores or to the movies or to restaurants? Or is this about playing board games and going to stadiums and athletic events? What are these earthly things that we're not to have our minds set on? The examples I gave you is not what Paul has in mind. This is a way of talking that's more in line with Romans 8, 5 and 6 about the mind of the flesh versus a life lived by the Spirit. I can illustrate this from Colossians 3, 5. In Colossians 3, 5, he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Well, what are these earthly things? Sexual immorality, impurity, passions and evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. So their minds, their mindset is of the flesh in Philippians 3:19. They are not shaped by the word of God with the people of God. They are not living for the glory of God. They're not turning from sin. They're not pursuing what is righteousness. Their minds are on the earthly things of this world that are displeasing to God. And so in Romans 8 and in Colossians 3, I think Paul's illustrating what he's warning about here. And therefore, on account of these, he warns in Colossians 3, the wrath of God is coming. Or in other words, their end is destruction. That's the warning. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. After that contrast, well, what is the case about believers? What characterizes us? If these are the things that characterize those who are on a path of judgment, what about the saints? In chapter 3, 20 and 21, the end of this chapter describes our citizenship and our heart's disposition. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The believer has the understanding from the Word of God that our deepest identity, our truest self, is heavenly because we are in union with Christ. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and this means we belong to a realm beyond this world, a realm which God will merge with this creation in Revelation 21 and 22, when all things are made new and heaven and earth join. But we have the flavor of heaven about our lives already in Christ Jesus. Our perspectives and our focus and what our hearts desire and the way we seek to conduct ourselves, there's already something heavenly about the saints. In other words, our heavenly citizenship is already showing up in some way where we live. We are demonstrating that we belong to the Lord. Our citizenship, he said, or he contrasts it with the word but our citizenship is in heaven. So unlike these people whose end is destruction, whose citizenship is not in heaven, ours is. And that changes everything. Where you most deeply and truly belong. And we most deeply and truly belong in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. We have this conversation from time to time with our youngest, who's going to be 4 in a few months. And he has this question, where is Jesus? Well, Jesus is in heaven. Well, where is heaven? Well, heaven is not of earth, so it's not like I could point it to you. And so that's difficult to contemplate. I think we would all agree that those are not just things that a young child ponders. We think to ourselves, okay, how does this work conceptually, spatially? How do we think about this place, heaven, from which we await a Savior? Well, I think we would say that heaven is a place made by the Lord. I think we would say heaven is a place that is not of this world. It's not something you could reach. We just had great reports from NASA that this machine has landed on Mars. It's not getting closer to heaven. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Just by going 127 million miles, it's not like closer to heaven than we are, because it's not somewhere out there in space. It's not a part of creation in this way, of the earthly and cosmic ways in which we live our lives and have awareness. Heaven is where Christ is, and yet that is not where we are. And I don't think I've answered it at all, do you? And as we just reflect on these things, we realize, we think about what the Word of God teaches about this, and there's so much of this we simply take by faith, because our minds run up against the wall of simply knowing our earthly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, we await a Savior. So we know that the embodied, risen Jesus has ascended to where heaven is. And Christ has sat down at the right hand of God, as Hebrews 1:3 says. It's to portray a position of enthronement and authority over all things. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. So our citizenship is in heaven. And that is because we are in Christ Jesus. And our union with Christ, our citizenship is secure. Your citizenship in heaven can never be revoked. This is good news. This is good news. So we possess then a dual citizenship. We're people of the earth. We're from the dust. And yet our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior. This is where the risen, glorified Jesus dwells in resplendent glory. And from heaven he will come. He's called here the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Savior connects to Isaiah 45. And this may be an appropriate background as well, because in Philippians 2, Paul quotes from Isaiah 45 when he says that in the end, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the Savior in Isaiah. He is the coming one who is coming to deliver and redeem. He is called the Savior, and we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's named for us, Savior and Lord. Lord means master and sovereign, the one who is king. The word Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, the king from David's line. This Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord and the Savior we await. This would be important in a world like theirs that not only had an Old Testament background, but a big Roman environment that used language like Savior and Lord often. They like to say things about their Caesars, for example, that Caesar is Lord. And this was an all too common first century compulsion that Roman citizens have, to declare that Caesar is Lord and that he's the Savior and Deliverer we need. Well, not only then with the Old Testament background telling us that Christ is the saving God in the midst of sinners, the Romans who are reading Philippians and anywhere else in that region need to know that Jesus is Lord, not any Caesar. Waiting for him We await a Savior from there. Think about this for a moment. There's different kinds of waiting. I mean, you might be waiting for something, but it's kind of removed from you. Maybe there's something in the mail. Amazon's going to come with a truck to your house, and they say anytime between 8 and 9 p.m. Oh, so, well, okay, 8 a.m. to 9 p.m., that's a long window of time. And so you're waiting, but you're not just standing at the door all day. I would hope not. You're doing other stuff. You've got other things. Then you're waiting on your package, sort of, right? And maybe it's really important. And so if it really gets close to 9, you're really wondering if it's going to be next day after all. And you're doing other stuff. You're waiting on the couch. You're waiting in the kitchen. You're waiting in your room. Well, there's different kinds of waiting. There's another kind where, let's say, you are really looking forward to seeing somebody that you've not seen for a long time, and you're looking at the clock, and they're on their way to your house. You're probably not so disengaged from that mentally that you're doing all these other menial things. In fact, you might be lurking near the door. This happens a lot with our kids when somebody's coming over to our house. They like to lurk at the door, and they're looking where they are, where somebody's coming. Are they here yet? And you have this sense of waiting in this latter category. I think this is more in line with what Paul means. We're awaiting a Savior, not mentally disconnected from the concept of the coming Christ, but eagerly, actively anticipating the coming of Christ. It's an engaged waiting. It's a looking and a yearning and an anticipating. We wait for important things. Think of if you went to the store and you're going around aisles with your basket, and you've got all of the items in there, and you go up to check out, and even if it's the self-checkout line, there's a line. Well, there's important things that you've got going on, so you're willing to wait. There's a sense of being willing to wait for what is important, even if we wish it happened sooner and took less time. All of that's beside the point. There is an engaged, active waiting that Paul's speaking about here. From it, we await a Savior. And as we ponder what the Old and New Testaments teach about Jesus, this should stir within us, cultivate within us, a longing for Christ to bring to pass all that he has promised, because we will become convinced there's nothing about this world that is so good and so important that the coming work of Jesus is not surpassingly greater by far in every way. And the more we think about the hope that is to come, the more heavenly minded, if you will, to use that phrase again, that we would become, the more language like this would make sense to us. These are people awaiting the Savior. It's not that there's nothing else to do, but there is an understanding of what matters and what's important and what is coming for us. So we're heavenly citizens now in local churches. And I like what one writer said about the local church. He says the church was an outpost of an entity which had its capital heaven. This is a way of saying, in other words, we are outposts of heaven here on the earth. This is a helpful way to think about the local church. The local church is a heavenly outpost, a kingdom outpost. Here we are, 7012 Shipley Lane. A lot of kingdom outposts in Louisville, a lot of churches, kingdom outposts everywhere. It's important that as we grow together and follow Jesus, that we're connected to what has the flavor of heaven among it. And the local church is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. That means what we do together matters. This is not insignificant. You're not here because you just didn't have anything else to do. At least I hope not. You're thinking about how what we do together matters for our corporate life together, your pursuit of Jesus as an individual disciple as well. We do what we do here because this matters in the kingdom of God. These are outposts of heaven here on earth. The local church is to be that. What a place of rest the local church is to be then, in a restless world, consumed and filled with worries about all kinds of things that are just rooted in earthly concerns exclusively. We're directing hearts to something different. We are calling people to see and reflect on and live in light of a transcendent, glorious reality. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead and is in heaven. From it, we await him, his coming. And at his coming, in verse 21, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we will be us in the future, but far more than just us now. We will be the fullness of bodily life and existence and holiness and glory that Christ has for us in our union with him. We will be us, but so much more in an important sense. He will transform our lowly body, which means our lowly bodies are not to be done away with, as if God's creation here is nothing to be worth, that's not worth keeping and should simply be discarded. Instead, he will take all things and make them new. And he will endow his creation with glory and wonder. And in union with Jesus Christ, he is our pattern or our example, the pioneer of resurrection life. He will transform then our lowly body. Why is it called a lowly body? None of this is going to surprise you. It's a lowly body because it's vulnerable. We are so easily wearied and weakened by things, overwhelmed by sicknesses or disease, suffering, and ultimately death itself. There's a lowliness to our bodies because it's mortal. But to be transformed to be like Christ's body is to say the perishable puts on imperishable in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. The passage we heard in the scripture reading this morning is about the work of Jesus at the coming of Christ that will make us new and raise us from death, transforming our lowly body to be like his glorious body. What does it mean to be glorious like Christ? To have an embodied immortality. To be resurrected, never to die again. To have the fullness of bodily life that we were made for. In the beginning, there is a tree of life in the garden. And in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve dwelled in the garden with God. And in Genesis 3, when they're exiled out of the Garden of Eden, they're prohibited from re-entering the tree of life, lest they live forever after taking of its fruit. The tree of life represented something glorious. Sin brings corruption and mars God's creation, but God will make all things new. And while there were cherubim who stood in the way and guarded the way to the tree of life, in Christ Jesus, it's as if we feast every one of us of the fruit of this tree to live in the embodied life God has made us for through resurrection hope. God is going to raise us from the dead. The coming of Christ will bring about the completion of what God has begun in us already. We are inwardly being made new, though outwardly wasting away. In other words, we have a lowly body. But there is a greater dwelling in store for us as our body is transformed to be like his glorious body. How will he do this? By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Resurrection hope is not crazy because Jesus isn't weak. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you can believe that, there is nothing following Genesis 1:1 too difficult to believe, including that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Christ Jesus, then, is our hope. He is our pattern, our example of pioneering eternal life. The power that enables him to subject all things to himself is a picture of somebody exercising dominion in a kingdom. And that's who Jesus is. He's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. And he's a King of great power and authority. And he's overcoming his enemies by the word of the gospel going forth. And the elect from the nations believing and being appointed to eternal life. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, death itself will also be one of these things. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us in verses 20 and following that Jesus will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. So death is called an enemy. Death itself is also an enemy of the cross. And Christ will subject all of his enemies, every one to be overcome by power, power that enables him to subject all things. This means our body is not like what one writer dismissed as an option. This is not like, you know, the butterfly and the cocoon and the emerging of this great creature having undergone through the stages of his caterpillar life. That's not what we should imagine. Our body is not like evolving and becoming something else over a period of time at the coming of Christ. It is transformed by power in the twinkling of an eye. That's 1 Corinthians 15. He will transform our lowly body to be like his body. Now, Paul does not believe that life away from here in a disembodied state is the ideal and the end game. Instead, to go to heaven after death and to be with Christ in a disembodied state, it is an interim state. It is an intermediate state. When Christ returns to raise the dead and make all things new, and we dwell on this creation in a transformed existence by the power of Christ Jesus, that is the end game. That is the fullness of Christ's plan being outworked through his return and by his power. The good news is, even now, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not because we do away with bodies forever and there's no resurrection hope. Instead, to live is Christ and to die is more of Christ. To be in heaven with Christ. To be apart from the body and present with the Lord. That is even better than to dwell in a fallen body in a fallen world now. So I like the way Billy Graham put it, borrowing some words from D.L. Moody. Many years ago, Billy Graham said, "Someday, you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now." And in 2018, on this day, February 21st, 2018, Billy Graham died. And yet, in a true sense, he is alive to God in Christ Jesus with a gain beyond this world, more alive now, with resurrection hope for himself and all the saints that is to come. This is the great hope we have, friends. What a mighty Savior we follow.